In 2001, there was a British documentary filmmaker named Joshua Oppenheimer who was in Indonesia. And while he was there, he was investigating the genocide that was conducted in Indonesia in 1965 to 1966. Now, if you're not particularly familiar with this genocide, that's not surprising for a number of reasons that we're going to get into. But essentially, it was set against the backdrop of the Cold War and specifically U.S. involvement in Vietnam. And in Indonesia, a allegedly pro-democracy party staged a military coup. They took over the country. And in order to consolidate power, they began rounding up suspected communists, which had a very loose definition of who might be suspected a communist. It could also just be someone you didn't like, right, and accuse them of being communist, as these things tend to go. And of course, anyone who was Chinese, because China was a communist country, and so anyone the government didn't like got rounded up, and they began executing them en masse. And over that year, from 1965 to 1966, it's estimated that at least 1 million people were killed in Indonesia by the New Order Party. Some estimates actually range as high as 3 million people. We're not exactly sure how many were killed. One of the crazy parts of the story is that the New Order Party won the day. They're still in power to this day. And they're a great example of the adage, history is written by the winners, because the government does not acknowledge that anything happened. And many of the people who perpetrated these war crimes are still to this day considered national heroes, and they walk to the streets. People come up and want to shake their hands and meet them. And so the filmmaker, Oppenheimer, said it's sort of like if you could imagine that the Nazis won World War II, and you went to Germany 40 years later, and all of the people who ran the concentration camps were still in power and being hailed as national heroes. That's sort of what it was like when he was in Indonesia. While he was there, while he was doing this investigation into this genocide, he met a man named Anwar Kongo. Anwar Kongo. Kongo was what they call in Indonesia a gangster. They borrowed our English word, gangster. He was not a government official, but the government hired him to run these kill squads. And so Kongo himself is personally responsible for killing at least 1,000 people. And then he led kill squads that killed thousands more. And again, he's a free man. He walks around, people come up to shake his hand, they can't believe they get to meet the famous national hero Anwar Kongo. Oppenheimer couldn't believe that these men would boast of their crimes. They were proud of them. In fact, they rejected the term war crime altogether. They said, we're not criminals, we're free men. We did what we had to do to protect our freedom and protect our country. And so he asked them if they wanted to make a movie about their accomplishments. And they did. So he films them in acting out some of the things that they did in the 60s. There's this scene early in the film where Kongo takes the filmmaker to this rooftop, and he explains that on this rooftop he had killed all these people, and he's acting out how he does it. And then he stops, and he kind of does this little like jig. He like starts doing this cha-cha, and he laughs, and he smiles, and it's deeply messed up. Deeply disturbing to watch this man boast about all of these killings and then just sort of start doing a cha-cha, right? Laughing and smiling. The film that Oppenheimer ultimately released is called The Act of Killing. It came out back in 2012, and it documents these men who have no shame for what they've done. The film The Act of Killing raises some difficult questions, like where's justice in this situation? What do you do with a government who won't even acknowledge that what they did was wrong, let alone move towards reconciliation and restoration for the families of the victims? How do you respond to that? How are we, especially like we who are sitting in this room, like what are we supposed to do about a man like Anwar Kongo? It's an important question because we know that Anwar Kongo is just the tip of the iceberg. The world is full of Anwar Kongos. Right? Not only war criminals who live in countries and go unpunished, but we deal with petty tyrants in our everyday lives, people who use violence and the threat of violence to maintain power over us. Right? Even in our jobs or in our homes, we experience these things. So what are we supposed to do? How do we live in a world that has evils that are overwhelming? Things that we see them and we think it would be easier, maybe just like Kongo, to kind of do a cha-cha and ignore them. Because facing them, it makes us feel helpless. It makes us feel like we can't do anything, so why even think about it? Why not just focus on happier things, right? That kind of overwhelming evil. That's the world we live in. Well, friends, that's why we need faith. We need a God who is bigger than the evils in this world that are bigger than us. We need a God who has a way for us to go forward, a way for us to live in this world that isn't just ignoring the evils, but actually confronts them and engages them in a meaningful way. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to see that when we choose to live out the story of Jesus, when we choose to embrace the way of the cross, we actually become an invitation to freedom, not just for the victims of violence, but even perpetrators of violence, like Anwar Kongo. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in the season of Eastertide, which is the season in the church year between Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday and the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, like I talked about earlier, right? This season between the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit is when the church asks, what does the resurrection matter today? Why is it more than just a historical event? What real world difference does Jesus' resurrection from the dead make for us? Right? And so this year we've been in a series called Strangers in a Strange Land, and we've been taking some famous science fiction stories and bouncing the scripture that we've been investigating off of them. We're not doing a sci-fi story today. In part, that's because the scripture that we're reading today is pretty weird. So I figured rather than have two super weird things, we're just going to let the scripture be weird today, and we're actually using, obviously, the act of killing, this documentary from 2012. So in light of that, we're going to go ahead and go into 1 Peter. I just want to give you some background on where we've been in 1 Peter to refresh you or to catch you up in case you haven't been with us. We opened in 1 Peter, and we saw that this is a letter that Peter wrote to Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire in the years after Jesus' resurrection. And what we know from the letter is that these Christians are suffering. They're being persecuted for their decision to follow Jesus. And so Peter is writing them, and he's saying, don't worry when you're suffering. It doesn't mean that you're doing the wrong thing. God is actually working in your suffering to make you new, to refine you. Right? We saw that the reason they're suffering is because the Christians are sort of at the bottom of the social order, right? They're not the people who are in power. Most of them are slaves, or they're women who in those days had no social power at all. And so they don't have the power to affect social change, right? They're the people who are at the bottom, and they can't do anything about their position. So Peter's writing to them, and he says, you are actually part of a much bigger story than you realize. You are part of a people that stretches back to the beginning of time, God's people. Right? Your story is bigger than this suffering and this pain that you're enduring in the moment. And so last week we saw that Peter really challenged us, anyone who's suffering, to continue to be faithful to the story of God, even when it causes us to suffer. Today then, we're going to see Peter illustrate for us why that matters, what difference it makes that we live out the Jesus story, even in the face of great suffering. So let's go ahead and look in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Peter says, now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? Okay, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do it in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ suffered for our sins once and for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So there's a few things here. Peter first points out, like, if you do good, most of the time people are going to leave you alone, right? People rarely give you a hard time for doing good things. But even if you do suffer for doing good, remember, that's God refining you. That's what we talked about in chapter 1 in the first week of this series. He said, even if you're suffering, it's God is working in that suffering to refine you, to make you new. Right? And then he challenges them always to be ready to share their faith in a gentle and respectful way, to explain why they're acting the way they are, why they believe what they believe to the people who might be oppressing them. But in the midst of this, Peter gives an explanation for why the people who are enacting violence are doing so. And the translation that we use here, the New Living Translation, it kind of obscures this a little bit. So I wanted to use a different translation that's a little closer to the original Greek so that you can see why Peter says the people who are enacting violence are enacting violence. So it's verses 14 and 15 where Peter said, don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. So in the New Revised Translation, it says, Peter says, do not fear what they fear. And do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. So Peter is saying that these people who are oppressing them, right? These, in their day, it would have been the masters who are oppressing the slaves, or the husbands who are dominating their wives and not letting them have any say, right? The reason they're doing this, the reason they're resorting to violence, is because they're afraid. They're afraid. And you don't have to be afraid of the things that they're afraid of. So what are they afraid of? What are these masters, what are these perpetrators of violence afraid of? Well, they're afraid of the things that we're all afraid of. They're afraid of loss. Loss of power, loss of position, loss of the privileges that come with their status, loss of their possessions, right? They're the people who are high up on the social pyramid. And the higher up you get, the more anxious you get about how far it is down, right? And so they lash out with violence at anyone who threatens their position. That sounds an awful lot like Anwar Kongo and his gangster friends, right? Lashing out at communists or at anyone who threatened their freedom that they had as gangsters in Indonesia. Friends, this is exactly why the Jesus story is so important. Jesus invites us to follow him to the cross, to die to ourselves. And when we die to ourselves, when we follow Jesus to the cross, then what we're actually doing is giving up all of those things that the world teaches us to value. Our position, our power, our status, our privileges. All those things the world teaches us to put value in, right? All those things that we end up afraid that we're going to lose and that we have to lash out to protect. Jesus says, give those things away. Follow me to the cross. Give them up. Because what can you take from someone who gives everything away? Nothing, right? They're giving it. So you can take it, but they were already giving it in the first place, right? So Jesus says, when you live a cross-shaped life, when you freely give up these things that everyone is so afraid and trying to protect, then you're free. You're free from all that worry. You're free from all that anxiety. You're free from that fear that causes you to lash out in violence. You're free from these things. Anwar Kongo insisted that he was free, that his violence made him free. But it's amazing, there are all of these quiet moments, if you sit down and watch that whole documentary, there are all these quiet moments where he's sort of by himself and he forgets the camera is there, and he starts confessing that he's plagued by constant nightmares. That the horrors of what he'd done, that what he did are just below the surface. And then in fact, maybe the reason he likes to cha-cha so much is because he's trying to run away from all of these things that he's done that continue to haunt him. The violence that he has perpetrated, that he insists leads to his freedom, has not freed him. It has kept him trapped in a cage of fear that he cannot get away from. That's why God invites us to give those things up. Because we can't hold on to them anyway. All it does is create anxiety and fear, and it often leads to violence, to oppression, to injustice. That's why God invites us to be reborn, right? To be born out of the life of privilege, status, position, power, whatever, into a new life, a cross-shaped life, a freedom that is beyond the loss of all things, that is beyond the cross. And when we can do that, when we can actually live into that life, our whole lives become sermons announcing that freedom to the people, even the people who oppress us. That's why Peter insists that we be ready to give an account for what we believe. Because when we live these lives of freedom that we find on the other side of the cross, people are going to ask, how is this possible? How is it possible that you're not biting and scraping and clawing to protect like we are? How are you so free even though you have so little? How are you so free even with what I'm doing to you? And we need to be ready to give an answer for that, gently, kindly, without rebuke. Because our lives have become an invitation to freedom. Now, I understand that this idea that a life of love and self-sacrifice and self-surrender could free even people like Anwar Kongo from their prisons of fear sounds a little idealistic. But Peter goes on to explain why it's true. And this is where things get weird, okay? So hold on, we're going to be okay. We're going to get through this together, all right? It's going to be fun. So let's go ahead and read on in 1 Peter. Again, he said, Christ suffered for our sins once and for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but then he was raised to life in the Spirit. So Jesus died, he was raised from the dead, and here's what happened next. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood, and the water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by the removing of dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Okay, so Peter says, after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, sort of like while he's on his way to ascend to the throne of heaven, he stops off and preaches to these spirits in prison, right? And they've been in prison since the days of Noah, since the flood, right? This is Noah's ark, all the animals on the boat, right? This is where, okay, so here we go. Ready? Everyone take a deep breath with me. Here we go. So if you go back to Genesis 6 and you read sort of the lead up to the flood, Genesis tells you that the sons of God, which are what we would call angels today, right? Divine beings, part of God's heavenly court. The sons of God laid with the daughters of men, which is a very nice, sanitized, biblical way to say they had sex with them, right? They laid with the daughters of men, which are human women, and they gave birth to these things called the Nephilim, right? Which is a Hebrew word that means the fallen ones, which is awesome and ominous all at the same time, right? The fallen one. So these Nephilim, whatever they are like half human, half angel, right? And they're called the fallen ones. This sounds like a bad Underworld sequel, right? But this is all in Genesis 6, all right? The problem is that that's where Genesis 6 stops. It's like, yep, so these angels came down, they had babies with human women, these babies are called the fallen ones, and then there was a flood. And you're like, whoa. Go back to those things. What are those about? And the Bible just sort of like skips past them. Now, this is a pretty common thing in the Old Testament, that the Bible will give you a tantalizing bit of information that sort of seems to come out of nowhere and then just move on without explanation. Cain's wife is another great example. If you read the creation story, you get Adam and Eve, the only two people, and then they have two sons, and one of those sons kills the other son. And then it says, and then Cain took a wife and he moved away. And you're like, whoa. Where did she come from? There were four people, and then there were three people, and now what? And the Bible doesn't say. There's zero explanation. It just moves on. And you're left going, well, that seems like there was an interesting story there that it just sort of skipped over. Same thing is happening with the Nephilim, right? If you're like me and you like it when things get a little bit weird, you want to know more about the Nephilim. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything else about them. Okay, now, for most of church history, most of the story of the people of God, Jews and Christians alike, have taken those moments when the Bible gives you this tantalizing piece of information and then just moves on as invitations. The Bible is not being obtuse. The Bible is not being mean. The Bible is not telling bad stories. It's actually an invitation to sort of speculate, right? To get yourself into that story and say, well, I don't know, where did Cain's wife come from? What do you think? And then you sort of sit around and you talk about it and you kind of create your own stories that sort of live next to the Bible. They're not the Bible, right? They live next to the Bible. This is what the Nephilim are. It's one of those stories that invites us, you know, kind of get a little bit weird. And I'm telling you, since people have been talking about Genesis 6, it's gotten weird. Like, you can come find all kinds of speculation about what these Nephilim are. Well, one of the times that someone got weird in a great way was about 200 years before Jesus was born in a book called First Enoch. Okay, now it's not in the Bible. You can Google it if you want. No one's hiding it from you. It's out there, and you can get it for free. First Enoch is it's sort of like an ancient fantasy novel, and I'm not kidding you. All right, kind of way before Game of Thrones and stuff, right, we had First Enoch. Someone wrote a story about what happened before the flood, because the Bible tells us very little. And this person took that as an invitation to imagine what happened. So we follow Enoch, who is Noah's great-grandpa, and Enoch, in the book of 1 Enoch, he gets kind of a tour of heaven. He gets to step behind the veil of reality and see what everything is like on the other side. And while he's there, he meets these angelic beings called Watchers. And it turns out that the Watchers are those sons of God who came down to earth and laid with the daughters of men. Okay, in 1 Enoch, he calls them Watchers. He also meets the Nephilim, these angel-human hybrids, who apparently were part of the reason the world got so bad God flooded it. And in 1 Enoch, the Nephilim are essentially what we would call demons today. They're evil spirits. They torment humanity, right? So if you wanted to think about it in a way modern people would say, we would say that 1 Enoch is sort of like an origin story for demons. Because again, demons are another one of those questions. We know they're in the Bible. Jesus is casting them out of people all the time, but the Bible never actually says where they came from, right? It's another one of those question marks. And so 1 Enoch is a great example of a person who was part of the people of God at some point in the history of God, sort of just imagining what it was like. And it was very popular with Jews and with Christians. And this book had a lot of staying power. It was an international bestseller for a lot of years, right? 1 Peter is referencing the book of Enoch when it's talking about these spirits in prison. That's straight out of 1 Enoch, talking about the Nephilim, right? These spirits who rebelled back in the days of Noah. Okay. Now, you'll notice, maybe you didn't notice, you probably figured it out by now, 1 Enoch is not in our scriptures, right? It's not canon. It's not part of the Bible. That's not necessarily where we think demons came from or anything like that. And this is important. Don't miss this. Peter is not trying to educate you about Nephilim or where demons came from or any of that. He's using a popular contemporary story that all of his readers would have known and enjoyed to make a deeper spiritual point about reality, okay? It would be sort of like today if a church did something like having a sermon series that was sci-fi themed, right? It would be a similar kind of thing, if you can imagine that, right? That's sort of what Peter is doing. So don't get hung up on 1 Enoch. Again, if you like weird stuff like I do, Google it. It's there. You can read it. It's super weird and fun, all right? But the bottom line, the important thing to note is that we live in a world where there are evils that are beyond our power to comprehend and to engage. The power of positive thinking is not going to overcome them. Just trying really hard isn't going to overcome them. Tweeting about them with the appropriate hashtag is not going to do anything to overcome them, right? They are beyond our ability to even engage, let alone overcome. And the scriptures say that that's because there are these powers in the world. And again, we could spend a lot of time debating about where we think they came from, but it doesn't really matter because they're here. There are powers in the world that are behind these things, and that's why they feel too big for us, because they are too big for us. But Peter points out that they're not too big for God. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, and when he ascended to the throne of heaven as the one Lord of all creation, he stopped off on the way to these powers, and he essentially announced, "Game over, man. You lose." And that's why at the end in verse 22, Peter says, "And now every angel and power and authority, the good ones and the bad ones, and the ones that we're not sure about, and the ones that we don't really know where they came from, and the ones that we want to guess about, it doesn't matter, all of them now acknowledge that Jesus is Lord." That's the point that Peter is trying to make, is that it doesn't matter that these evils that are in the world are too big for us. What matters is that they are not too big for God. And that we can live out the Jesus story in the face of these impossible systemic evils that feel too big for us, because Christ has overcome the powers. And Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, ruling as the Lord of all the universe, and every angel and power and authority acknowledges that. That's what matters. That's Peter's point. That these Christians who are suffering can have the confidence to endure, even though they can't change their circumstances. They can have the confidence to live out the Jesus story because Christ was raised from the dead, because he ascended to the throne of heaven, because he defeated every power. And it matters. It means that change is possible, not because we try hard enough, but because God is in control. Anwar Kongo killed personally 1,000 people. He boasted about it, felt no guilt, at least not that he would share. And so Joshua Oppenheimer comes to him and he asks him and his friends, because it turns out they're all a little bit obsessed with Hollywood. They think of themselves as big rock stars, right? He asked if they wanted to make a movie documenting their achievements, which again, achievements means genocide to everyone else in the world. And they said they wanted to. So Oppenheimer helps them reenact some of these killings that they undertook, some of these tortures that they did. They have makeup and special effects and all of that. And these, shockingly, it was hard for them to recruit actors, right? And so they themselves actually played both themselves and their victims. And so as you're watching the documentary, The Act of Killing, what you're actually watching is a movie about them making a movie about themselves. and you're watching them watch this movie that they made about themselves. And there's this scene near the end of the movie where Anwar Kongo watches a scene where he played a victim of his own violence. So one of his friends is playing him, and he's playing the man that he tortured and killed. And for the first time, Anwar Kongo comes face to face with the humanity of his victim, because suddenly it's him in a position of weakness, in a position of powerlessness. And sorry to spoil the film for you, but we got to do it or this isn't going to make sense. The last scene of the movie is Anwar Kongo rushing back onto that rooftop and retching again and again because he is devastated, because he is overcome, because he is face to face finally for the first time with the full weight of what he has done. And he can't call it freedom anymore. He can only call it a crime. And the film fades to black and credits roll. But see, that film came out in 2012. It's been 5 years since The Act of Killing came out. And it is amazing the change that it has begun to affect in Indonesian culture. The government, for the first time since 1966, has acknowledged that what they did was criminal. They are beginning to take steps to reconcile and restore the victims' families. And for the first time ever, the genocide is being taught in the public schools as genocide. Now, things are not fixed. Something as horrific as genocide doesn't get fixed in 5 years. It probably doesn't get fixed in a generation. But change is happening, real, concrete, practical change. The seeds of justice have been planted and are beginning to sprout because of a story. Because a perpetrator of violence, a criminal unlike most of us will ever encounter, finally saw himself in his victims. He saw himself in a place of loss, and he was overcome. He was finally able to unlock the prison of fear that he's been living in and begin to step out into truth. Friends, this is why we must live out the Jesus story. This is what is at stake for us. If we can truly live lives that demonstrate the power of weakness, the power of loss, the power of not being beholden to any of the things that the world tells us that we need, if we can live out that story, then we can be agents of freedom. We can announce freedom and hope to people who are trapped in all kinds of violence. And I mean basic personal violences like abuse and neglect, even to big violences like genocide. The Jesus story is the only hope we have of affecting change in the world. So I want to invite you to the communion table this morning. As this table invites us to share the meal that Jesus shared with his followers the night before he was killed, when he broke bread and said, "This is my body, take and eat it, it is broken for you." When he passed a cup of wine and said, "This wine is the blood of a new covenant spilled for the forgiveness of sin, drink it." Even in that moment, it was clear that the wine and the bread were not really just wine and bread, that there was something bigger happening here, something more mysterious. And so too, when we come to the table today to receive these wafers and this juice, there's something bigger, there's something more mysterious happening at this table than we just get a snack, right? We need something bigger and more mysterious because we live in a world of evils that are bigger than us. And we need a hope, we need a love, we need a God who is bigger than the evils that are bigger than us. And that's what we find here at the communion table. Now, you don't have to be a member of Catalyst to receive communion with us this morning. If you are willing to trust that God is bigger than the evils that you confront in the world that are bigger than you, then you're welcome to come to the table with us this morning. I'm going to lead you through a prayer of examine before we approach the table. I'm going to ask you three questions and invite you to prayerfully reflect on how you're responding to the message this week, what this looks like in your everyday life. And then I'll pray for all of us, and then as you're ready, you're welcome to come forward and receive communion. So here's the first question. Think about the week that brought you here. When in the last week did my life look like Jesus? Where can you point back and say, I was living out the Jesus story? Now, when did I feel overwhelmed by the evils of the world? Or did it just feel like things were too big for me? Again, maybe that's some sort of international thing or national thing. Maybe that's something in your job or in your home. Where did you feel overwhelmed? Finally, in that space specifically, how can I faithfully imitate Jesus? In that place where you feel overwhelmed, how can you be faithful to the cross-shaped way of Jesus? Let's pray together. God, you have brought us into this space this morning together to hear the good news of your servant Peter. That though we live in a world that seems to overwhelm us with the evils that are in it, that you are not overwhelmed. That in fact it was your very death and resurrection that enable us to live in the freedom of your cross. We approach your table this morning as a people who so often get caught up in the things the world teaches us to value. A people who too often, out of fear, resort to all kinds of sinful ways of protecting and preserving. But we have seen this morning yet again that you call us to follow you to the cross, to crucify all of those things that we fear, that we might find the freedom beyond loss, the life beyond your cross. We receive wafers and juice this morning, and we ask that they would become a spiritual food, that they would be something bigger and more mysterious, that we would receive your grace that would unlock the prisons of fear that we find ourselves in, big and small, that we would be able to step into the light of your freedom, that we would be able to trust that even when we suffer, it is a refinement, that you are making us new. You are making us fit to live in your new world. And may you send us from this place as agents of your love and your hope. We offer these prayers and we approach your table this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus.